Well, a recent survey of women highlighted that many today are living by the Sex and the City mantra of seize the day. 30% of women say they live for the day and they don't like to think about the future. According to the survey, over 2 million women aged between 25 and 45 are the proud owners of at least 30 pairs of shoes. I don't know how many ladies here between the ages of 25 and 45. All of the ladies, I'm sure, are between 25 and 45. But how many of you would like to admit to owning 30 pairs of shoes? I think I feel quite embarrassed by my 4 pairs of shoes that I own, including my walking boots. But not only are these ladies not thinking about the future, they're trying to avoid it as well. 25% of 25 to 30-year-old women are using anti-aging products to make themselves look younger. And so you don't think this is just a sort of female phenomenon, Boots have launched a range of anti-aging products for men back in January this year. In terms of cosmetics, male skincare was the fastest growing market back in 2006. Clearly a lot of the men here are already using their male cosmetics and keeping their skin nice and fresh. Well, how should we live in the present? How are we to live as Christians? Is it about seizing the day and ignoring or even avoiding the future? What guidelines has God given us for how we live in the present? And we're going to look at maybe quite an obscure passage today, 24 hours in the life of Jesus, and see how he made his decisions for living in the present. I'm going to see really that I think there are two factors that really dominated his view: the understanding of his identity and the understanding of his mission. So we're going to be focused tonight on verses 32 to 39 in that passage. And we'll look under those two major headings: understanding identity and understanding mission. Understanding identity then. Let's read verses 32 to 34 once again. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. We're breaking in here to Mark's Gospel very early on in Jesus' ministry. And in the earlier verses, the verses we read, verse 21 to 31, we get the events of earlier that same day. The day began in the synagogue, teaching with an authority that nobody living had ever heard before. He'd also demonstrated that real authority in action when he drove out the demons. And news about Jesus has spread like wildfire after that. Here is a man who speaks with authority and who can act with authority too. Later in the day, Jesus has miraculously cured Simon's mother-in-law. We're told she's been in bed with a fever, but so complete was that recovery that she got up, she was better, and she prepared a meal for her guests, and she waited on them, she served them. The miraculous cure of this woman, along with the teaching of earlier that day, brings a crowd to the door in the evening. And I want you to just notice how Mark builds up the picture of the intensity of the situation. We're told that it's that evening after sunset. It's late in the day, just when you expect them to be turning in for the night, resting and taking it easy. We're told that the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. Not just a handful, but anyone with any kind of problem in the town is there that night. And it's not even just those who need help. Verse 33, the whole town gathered at the door. You and I sometimes think that we're under pressure. And lots of people want a slot of our time. They want a moment in our diaries. Well, look at Jesus here. Everybody in the town wants a one-to-one with him. So what does Jesus do here? Does he send them away until morning, until it's a bit more convenient to deal with them? Does he prioritise the worst cases for that evening and then sort out the rest in the morning? Well, no, the text says in verse 34... that he healed many who had various diseases and drove out many demons. And this is not many as opposed to all. This is many as opposed to few. Mark's telling us that Jesus interacted with and helped a great number of those who were there. Okay, well, so far, so good. But let's just pause a moment and ask a question. Why did Jesus help all these people in this way? Well, surely the answer to that's pretty obvious, isn't it? He had power to heal people. He was compassionate. So he did what anyone would have done, and he made the people better. Isn't it as simple as that? Well, is it that simple? For instance, why didn't Jesus provide them with some sort of financial support? Why didn't he tell them about some new technologies to make their lives better, to make their lives easier? Why didn't he tell them about medicines that would stop them getting ill in the future? Why didn't Jesus establish some new forms of government to make their societies better? Why didn't he recommend a national health service? I think if we begin to reflect on it, Jesus did only a fraction of what he could have done. After all, the very opening verse of the gospel reminds us that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus had the option of achieving thousands of different things in helping others. So how did Jesus decide what good he would do? Well, I think it's vital to appreciate that Jesus lived in the present based on what he understood of his identity. Jesus knew that he was the Christ, the one who had been promised in the Old Testament. He knew that he was the Son of God. Mark's already flagged that in verse 1 of chapter 1, but he makes it really crystal clear in verse 11 when the voice comes from heaven. The voice there says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus had no doubts over his identity as the expected Messiah. He had no doubts over the place that he held in his Father's heart. And as Jesus understood that, as he understood what was expected of the Messiah, that directed how he lived. There was a new Indiana Jones film this year, and most of you are old enough to remember when the first Indiana Jones film came out back in the 80s. Now, if you've seen the film, you'll remember that Indiana Jones is the unconventional archaeologist who goes in search, for the Ark of the Covenant. And at one point in the story, the Nazis are transporting the Ark away in some lorries. And his Egyptian friend, who's with Indiana Jones, says to him, "Look, how are you going to get back the Ark?" And Indiana shrugs his shoulders and he says, "How do I know? I'm making it up as I go." Well, that wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't making it up as he went along, day by day, deciding what he would do. He understood what was mapped out for the Christ in the Old Testament, and he acted accordingly with that. And he based his ministry particularly on the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah. Now, that's not so evident here from Mark's gospel, but let me show you it from Luke's gospel. If you've got a Bible, you might like to turn just to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. This passage particularly shows that Jesus self-consciously applies the prophecies given in Isaiah, and he applies those to himself. So Luke 4 and verse 16. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Feel the tension now of this moment as I listen to this. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The prophecy said that the Christ would preach good news to the poor. That's what he's doing here in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. The prophecy said he would proclaim freedom for the captives and sight for the blind. That's what he's doing here in Mark 1, when he releases the demon oppressed and when he heals the diseased. And here's the key point. For Jesus, living in the present was living out his identity. For Jesus, living in the present was living out his identity. And in the same way, we need to grasp that it's understanding our identity that determines how we live in the here and now. For so many of our peers, the people we rub shoulders with day by day, identity is something we establish by what we achieve. We're defined by the goals we've met, the size of our home, the positions of responsibility, our job title, the number of gold medals we have around our necks. Why do they always ask on Mastermind for occupation as well as name and specialist subjects? I never understand what that has to do with the quiz, except maybe that's because it's the way that we define identity in our culture. But for those of us who are Christians, identity doesn't come from our achievements, from what we've done or from what we own. It comes from something that God has already done. And it's an identity that God established for us even before he spoke those very first words back in Genesis 1, let there be light. Ephesians 1, these are familiar verses, but Ephesians 1, 4 says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Chosen to be adopted into his family, even before he designed and shaped the planet. Chosen to be as perfect as Jesus Christ one day, no matter how imperfect we feel right now. God has given us surely an identity that just exceeds our wildest expectations. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And one fantastic implication of that must be the unconditional nature of God's acceptance. We are approved by God with no strings attached. God, in the intensity of his love, can never love you and never love me any more than he does right now at this moment in time. That is impossible even for God to do, because our value to God is not in our achievements, not the length of our CV, not even the successes of our children or our grandchildren. It is based entirely on his free and his unconditional love. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, please understand that being accepted and approved by God is not something that we earn. It is always the outrageous gift of God's grace to us. But we do need to say that identity is not something simply to revel in, but it is something to live out. As Jesus believed he was the Christ, he lives consistently with that. He saw the blueprint for the promised Messiah, back there in Isaiah, and he lived accordingly up to that. And it really isn't much different for us. Since we're heirs of the kingdom of God, then we're to live up to that. As people who have been shown extravagant mercy from God, then we're under an obligation to let that dominate every aspect of our lives. Romans 12 says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is our reasonable response, isn't it? In view of the mercy of God, then live this way. Mercy is to transform our minds. It is to affect the way we use our bodies. It moves us to submit to God's will. And if we're not clear who we are and the identity that God has given us, then we'll never know how to live. If we don't know we've been rescued by Jesus' blood, if we don't know we've been transformed by the power of the Spirit, if we don't know we're adopted as one of God's children, then we won't have any idea of the radically different life that God wants us to live. Before we move on just to thinking about understanding mission, Let me highlight one critical difference in the way that our lives should look compared to those around us. I think set free from the need to establish identity by what we achieve, being secure in God's pre-approval of us, then we can live self-sacrificing lives rather than seeking to make a name for ourselves. Why is it that Jesus tells the demons in verse 34 not to mention his name? There are a few reasons, I guess, but one reason is that he is not tempted by the desire to make a name for himself. In the middle of a room of admiring people, marvelling at his great power, he doesn't use that as a springboard to promote himself. Jesus had absolute security in his identity. That came from verse 11. That statement of God about his son. Totally confident that he has the approval of the one who really counts, Jesus can operate without self-consciousness. He could live out his identity rather than trying to create his identity through what he did. And so Jesus models for us what he teaches later in this same gospel. Mark 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Set free from the need to receive the praise of others, confident in the love of the Father, Jesus can deny himself and take up his cross. Jesus can give himself away in love. And that challenge comes to us from the life of Jesus and that call in Mark 8. What will we do? Will we live and pursue self-obsessed lives like so many do today? Or will we avoid the desire to promote ourselves and rest instead in that fantastic God-given identity that we have? Will we be satisfied that God's view of us is so, so much more important than the other mums in the playgroup or the guys we sit with in the canteen or the neighbour we chat to over the fence? Will that drive us to a life of serving others and of self-sacrifice? To truly live in the present, we need to let our identity in Christ transform our lives. Well, that was understanding identity. Let's come to understanding mission. I read just the other week about somebody whose alarm goes off at 5:15 in the morning. And by 5:45, they're down at the swimming pool. In the next 2 hours, they swim 320 lengths of the pool. At 4:15, they're back to the pool and they swim another 320 lengths. Over a week, that's about 50 miles that they swim. Sounds pretty painful to me. Quite exhausting. Somewhat over the top. Until you know, that's the training regime for Rebecca Adlington as she prepared for the Olympics. The goal of her gold medal in Beijing, that race, drove her on. Her future goal, the races in Beijing, they had shaped her priorities in the present. And Jesus' life was not only shaped by his sense of identity, his mission established his priorities too. Let's see that from the next verses. Verse 35 to 37. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Despite a really busy day, the next morning Jesus is up very early. He leaves the house behind and he goes off somewhere where he can be alone and he prays. When the disciples wake up, they find he's not there and they set off to look for him. There's a whole load of people who want to get hold of Jesus. The disciples are seeing that as a massive opportunity for Jesus to minister. But the word that we get translated look in verse 36 Simon and his companions went to look for him. It doesn't really carry the best connotations. The disciples are literally hunting Jesus down. In other words, they know best. They're trying to track down this runaway Messiah who's missing out on this guilt-edged opportunity to influence people. And I think it's critical for us to see here that Jesus prioritizes the more important over the urgent. The disciples thought that dealing with the crowd, well, that was a pressing issue. And spending time with God, that could come later. But Jesus views it differently. He knows that a successful ministry is fueled out of his relationship with God. Jesus needed this inward ministry from the Father before he could be engaged in outward ministry. I think we quoted this phrase from Rico Tice when we looked at the Promoting the Gospel series on a Wednesday recently, but Rico Tice often uses the phrase that we need to speak to God about people before we speak to people about God. And I'm sure Jesus is illustrating that point here. He knows the heartbeat of his ministry is his relationship with his Father. Listening to God, that has to come above listening to the clamour of the disciples or even of the crowd. And if Jesus, the Son of God, if he should put such importance on spending time with God, even with other pressing concerns, then it must teach us to do the same, surely. To live successfully, we must be continually engaged in listening to God. So let me ask you simply, what place does your relationship with God hold for you? Something that we put on hold at busy times? Does our relationship with God go on the back burner during the exam season, at the end of the financial year, over the holidays, when things are busy, at work or at home? There's a really strong temptation to be busy in legitimate things and allow our walk with God to slide. We can think we're honouring God by working hard in the church and being involved in lots of different ministries and still have relegated God to the sidelines of our lives. Now, I'm not trying to encourage you to serve less as I say that. I'm really not. But what I am saying is that everything we do should be oriented in the light of our relationship to God. So easy, isn't it, to make an idol out of our ministry to others, even, and to neglect listening to God. We can prioritize the urgent over the more important. And don't get the idea here that maintaining our relationship with God is a sort of soft option. Remember, Jesus was incredibly busy the night before. He denies himself sleep here to get this time with God. He had to work hard for it, to make the time for it. But it wasn't an optional extra for Christ. It wasn't simply that Jesus had to make a choice between time with God and time with the crowd. He couldn't minister to the people without having received ministry from his Father. He wasn't fit to serve until he was oriented to God's priorities. Students here tonight, you won't produce your best outcome in your studies if you've not been walking with God. You might get better marks if you study and you never pray. But God's not interested in your marks. He's interested in how you live, not in what you achieve. He wants to be first ahead of everything else in our lives. So what is your biggest priority tonight? Getting a promotion? Getting a slightly bigger house, a slightly smaller house? Your early retirement? Or is it your relationship with God? Let's come to verse 38 and 39. Start of 37. When they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. I think we get really surprising words from Jesus in verse 38. He has got a captive audience. He's got people who've been impressed by his authority. He's created massive waves in the town, and his disciples think this is it. This is time to cash in. This is time to get a following. This is time to raise a group of disciples. And Jesus says simply, let's go somewhere else. Why was that? Why did he do that? Well, the phrase, everyone is looking for you, in verse 37, is somewhat telling. It's another word for look that's not a great word. When Mark uses the same word in his gospel, it's always in the negative. So in other words, the people are not looking for Jesus to submit to him as Lord and to follow him. They're looking for him to control him and to direct him. They want some more quick fixes from this great miracle worker. And the temptation for Jesus was to stay, become a local celebrity, build a following. Would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for him to have been sucked in by the apparent enthusiasm of the people for his miracles. But Jesus has a bigger perspective in mind. His key purpose is highlighted in verse 14 and 15. When Jesus gives these first words that he speaks in Mark's gospel, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He has the good news of the kingdom. His plan is to preach it to the people, and he is not going to be deflected from that. This account here in Mark 1, it's not the only time, is it, when the disciples tried to turn Jesus from his mission. Do you remember that more serious challenge that comes in Mark 8? Jesus begins in Mark 8 to tell them that he is going to die and rise again. And Simon Peter, who has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, rebukes him and says, Lord, that will never happen. And Jesus clearly sees that as a major temptation. And his reply is really blunt. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus was totally focused on the task ahead. He's not only concerned to proclaim the kingdom. He must create the kingdom through his suffering and his death. Despite the horror of what lay ahead for him at Calvary, he is clear about what he needed to do to progress the kingdom of God. His decisions in the present were dominated by his desire to build the kingdom of God. And I think we must learn the lesson from Jesus about making choices that will best serve the kingdom of God in our generation. In Matthew's gospel, maybe we get the clearest statement of this from the lips of Jesus. Matthew 6, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I think that's a summary of Jesus' life and of his life mission for us. His top priority for you and I today, seek first his kingdom. And that is really my appeal to you tonight, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This room is full of astonishing potential for the kingdom of God. Astonishing potential if we are vulnerable and malleable to the hand of God. And I do plead with us not to waste that potential. I was saying to one of the students over the weekend, I don't think we have taken Matthew 6:33, this verse about seeking the kingdom of God, very seriously. I think we've tended to twist the verse over recent years to something like this. Seek first other things and hope that the kingdom will be established as well along the way. The challenge to all of us in the room is seek first the kingdom of God. And so I plead with us all not to let ourselves be deflected to other things and to ignore the kingdom of God. Don't be sucked into the temptation to take the easy options in the here and now. But what does that mean in practice? It's easy to say, seek first the kingdom of God. But what does it mean? Well, let me give you three examples as I close. The first example is to make life decisions based on a kingdom perspective. Make life decisions based on a kingdom perspective. We face, don't we, countless opportunities about how we spend our time in the here and now. As a generation, we have never had so many options, so many experiences, so many alternatives open to us. Some people we know will invest in their jobs. They'll get up the corporate ladder. They'll seek their satisfaction and achievement in meeting their targets, in getting promotions, in making progress and bonuses. They'll seek early retirement. Some will be experience seekers. They'll travel the world. They'll go on fancy holidays. They'll bungee jump. They'll run marathons. They'll drive sports cars. Some will devote themselves to their partners and to their families. They'll be loyal. They'll be good parents to children. They'll decorate attractive and comfortable homes. They'll serve in the community as governors in school or football coaches or local councillors. Are any of those things wrong for us as Christians in this room tonight? I don't think they're wrong pursuits. I think they are open to Christians. But the burning question is, where does the priority lie in our lives? How will you make your choices about your career or your partner? Where to retire to? Where to spend money? How to spend that retirement? Will you settle for what feels good for me? Or will you ask, what will best take forward the kingdom of God? Secondly, another way in which we seek the kingdom of God is to invest in non-Christian friends. Some of us spend our time in Christian cliques. Everything we do is with people who believe the same things as we do. Church meetings and activities, they dominate our lives. And too many of us are living without non-Christian friends to love and speak the gospel to. And we need to be real about that and face that. In a world of dying people, we must be mission-oriented. We must be investing in lives. We must be praying consistently and spending time with people. Let's be creative about reaching people. Think about the contacts we already have. What about the people you work with? What about the mums in the playground? What about those you play golf with? What about those you sit on committee with? What about those in that group you attend? Let us look for the opportunities. And maybe if they're not there, we need to go and find them. And to seek first the kingdom of God by reaching people where they are. And the third and final way then, we seek the kingdom of God, is to maintain a passion for God against all other passions. To maintain a passion for God against all other passions. What is the driving force of your life this evening? What is the burning deepest desire of your heart? We've seen young men and women competing over the past 2 weeks. And for some of them, that burning deepest desire was to win a gold medal at the Olympic Games. And I'm sure that's something they'll treasure for the rest of their lives if they've been successful. But do we have a deeper, more burning desire than that in the way that we carry out our lives? Too many of us, I think, settle for small and unfulfilling and inadequate goals. We pursue the fairy lights of this world when the burning white-hot light of God's glory and of God's majesty is open to us. And we need to make God the one joy and treasure of our lives. And I do urge you to be passionate about getting to know God. Won't that be the joy of heaven? We will have our tears wiped away. Sorrow and suffering will be done. But won't the joy of heaven be to be continually surprised by the glory and beauty and majesty and perfections of God? In glory, each day will be better than the one before, as we discover more about the majesty of God. And I urge you to begin that pursuit of God now. This is eternal life, to know you, the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's seek together to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness.